So, last week we finished at verse 10 of this chapter, chapter 6. So we'll be starting today in verse 11, where Paul is imparting to Timothy all the wisdom of all the years of ministry and words of instruction from God for this young pastor. So you can see how valuable this book is for anyone who wants to know their part in the family of God and where God is taking the church. Paul was very concerned about false teachers that were in the church already, causing confusion. And the church is, you know, barely 40 years old. Paul talked about money, the dangers of it, the love of it. And Paul never talks about what we are to flee from without telling us what we are to flee to. So now he's been talking a lot about the stuff about what we should get away from. In verse 11, we're going to see the things that we're supposed to get away from again, but the things that he wants us to move towards. Verse 11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." First of all, I want us to notice that Timothy was viewed by Paul as a man of God. There's only two other places in the New Testament where this term is used. The term was used to distinguish Timothy as a true believer in God, from those who taught in the church false doctrine. They were the men who claimed to be men of God. They built themselves up and puffed themselves up and presented themselves as men of God, but they weren't. And we still have that today all over the place. People who try and claim that they're men of God and often will dress to make you notice them as being men of God are often the ones that are bringing strange doctrines into the church. And I like that Paul saw him as man of God, because remember, Timothy seemed to have been very unsure of himself. He had made a lot of mistakes in his ministry. And Paul sees him as, even with all his mistakes, even with the problems that he was having, as being a man of God. This is encouraging when someone older than you, more mature than you in the faith, looks to you and you come to him and go, "Man, I'm messing up. I'm having these problems and I am not doing it right. I'm not like you," or anything. And that more mature believer says, no, wait a minute. You're a man of God. You're doing okay. You're following the Lord with your heart. You have the doctrine. You've got it down. Don't worry about all the other people that are trying to tell you something different. Remember the men of God around him in the church, the supposed men of God, the more righteous in Judaism, whatever, were trying to attack Timothy and tell him he didn't know what he was doing. Well, secondly, Timothy was God's soldier fighting a good fight. Man, and that term, we've taken that and it means a lot to the people in the church. To fight the good fight, that's what we have. We have a good fight in this world. The Greek tense used here is in the present tense. And so what it means is keep fighting, Timothy. You're going to have these strange doctrines. You're going to have these strange guys in the church, people bringing in all kinds of weird ideas, but you're okay. You're a man of God. Keep fighting. Keep doing what you know is right and true, following the Lord. And when soldiers are fighting on the battlefield, success is often determined by not only the land that they take, but the land that they avoid. The land that might be full of mines can often determine who really wins the battle. And the minefield that Timothy needed to flee from were those certain peoples in the church wanting to push a form of legalism, saying to Timothy, if you're a real Christian, I mean, I'm modernizing it, but it's somewhat correlated back then. Because back then, the Judaizers were saying, you know, if you were a real Christian, Timothy, you would keep all of the festivals. You would do everything that you Jews do. Today, we might say that you would not eat meat on Fridays. That if you're a real Christian, you should still keep the Feast of the Jews, which is growing in popularity in the church today. or that you should only have church on Saturday and never on Sunday. If you're a real Christian, you should stay single and be celibate. Enter into the priesthood if you are a real Christian. Or if you're a real Christian, then how come you are not wealthy and have perfect health? How come God is not blessing you beyond measure? Because the King of Kings, the owner of a thousand cattle of a thousand hills. And so we have these doctrines that are floating around the church. But as a pastor, Paul knew that these things could really stumble Timothy if he was going to listen to them. He needed to avoid these things. And the bigger landmine really for Timothy at that time, and still can be for the church, is legalism. If you fell into the system of religiosity, and we have to do our service like the Jews did when they went into the tabernacle or when they went into the synagogue, we have to have a super structured, and it has to be according to all of the different, shall we say, traditions of men, not the word of God. So Paul tells Timothy it's against these kinds of issues that had come up in the church that Timothy needed to run from. And he basically says, don't think about them in your mind. Don't let them influence you in any way. And it's interesting that to me that Paul is not telling Timothy to be tolerant of these things. The church was not to be a platform for people to push all their own ideas and agendas. It was to be a meeting place where God's word was rightly divided. And Paul said this back in chapter 4. And again, I encourage you to go read chapter 4 because I think it's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible where Paul tells Timothy what he was to do was to read, exhort, and teach the Word of God. There we have our mandate, to read, exhort, and teach the Word of God. But being a man of God was not just about what he was to flee from. It was also about what he was to pursue. Sometimes in our thinking as Christians, we tend to define the new life in Christ that we have is kind of all about the things we gave up. Now, I'm talking about generally new believers. I hear people, you've heard people give their testimonies and share, and they come up here, and we do this sometimes. When we have more time in the second service, we do this. And if you guys bug me enough, we'll do it here too. I'll have to cut my teaching down. But I invite people to come up and share something. And they'll come up, and they get, man, I gave my life to the Lord, and I gave up this, and I gave up this, and God saved me of this, and I got rid of this addiction, and all those things are wonderful. I mean, they're fantastic to hear, and I love hearing it. But just saying what God has brought you out of does not tell me who you are as a Christian, as a man or woman of God. What we need to know is, what are you fleeing to? What's God doing now, and how's he using you? Now, back to verse 11. To the words that are given here, he's given a number of those words already, and righteousness is the next one. He wants him, Timothy, focus on these things. Focus on being righteous, which is another way of saying focus on having the right relationship with God, living the right way. I used to get confused by that word righteousness. I thought it was like being a saint. If you were righteous, you know, you were perfect. You never did anything wrong. But it's really about just having the right relationship with God. If you have the right relationship with God, you are right. You're righteous. And God can use you. And he says, pursue godliness. This is what we centered on last week, a life centered on God. If you have the right relationship with God, then you're going to be centered on God. Your life is going to be centered on God. There's a short poem I learned years ago. And I think, I'm trying to remember if it was the one my roommate had hanging on the wall in college. I kind of think it was. And I was a new believer. And I argued with this poem for a long time. I was trying to think that it couldn't be true or there must be a problem with it. But later on I go, no, you know what? It's perfect. And this is what it says. And you can think about this. The poem says, if it pleases you to please God, then do as you please. If it pleases you to please God, then do as you please. A lot of freedom we have as believers. This will not take you down the road to legalism. It'll take you down to the road to righteousness, and it'll take you to the road of godliness. And he also says, pursue faith, which is having the confident, a very confident trust in God. Faith is not about an intellectual, mental ascension that I believe that, okay, Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. It's that you trust in him. And the analogy that we get all the time from Way of the Master and all their evangelism courses is if you are in an airplane and all of a sudden the engine dies and the only way to make it out is with a parachute, but you've never jumped before and someone gives it to you and says, just jump out and pull the cord. It's going to take faith for you to put that on and do that. You're going to put your confident trust that when you do that, you're not going to die. And that's a good analogy of faith. It's active. You do something with that faith. You say, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus that he is going to be my parachute. He's going to save me. I will not fall. I will not die. I'm going to put him on. I am going to be godly, centered on God. I'm going to be his child. I'm going to be right with him. And I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to trust in him. You're going to have faith. So he says, pursue that, Timothy. And, interesting, he says, pursue love. The word here is agape. Many of you know it. It's that unselfish love. A love that gives but is not looking to get back. And that's what needs to be something that defines us as believers in the church. That's what Jesus did. He loved the world, not expecting to get back. In fact, he knew he would get not get anything back. Instead, what he got back was their abuse and their screaming and all of the horrors that he had to go through on the cross. Timothy, he says, also pursue perseverance. Don't give up, Timothy. This is something we all need to hear at times because, man, you can get beat up when you stand up for the Lord. In your job, in your school, among your family, here in Mexico, it can be hard sometimes. Sometimes there's a heavy price to pay. If you're in the sales, if you're in this party town, and everybody wants to go party, they want you to take them, they want you to participate, and you say, no, you're pursuing godliness, you're pursuing the Lord, you say, I'm not going to do that. You can experience a lot of difficulties. Perseverance does not give up. And gentleness. Interesting. He brings in gentleness in the midst of all the stuff that's going on with these false teachers that are critical of him and being very mean within the church. But he says, no, pursue that. Be even tempered. Maintain your emotions under control. And with that, Paul says, take hold of eternal life in the presence of many witnesses. What in the world does he mean by that? Take hold of eternal life. I had to kind of meditate on that for a minute. Basically, what he means is grab a hold of it with all your heart. Paul would never tell Timothy to gain eternal life by his own efforts. We know his core of his message was, it's through Christ alone that we receive salvation. It's by his grace, not by our works. So taking hold of eternal life was not anything that Timothy could grab onto and by himself and make happen. It wasn't going to be by the ritual, by the law, by the legalism, or anything else. What was going to be happening was in his heart, he was going to say, this is who I am. I'm a child of the King. My life is in eternity with my God. It is by faith that he understands this. It is part of his godliness that he's taking hold of this. And what he says is this needs to be seen in the presence of many witnesses. And you know what Paul says. He wrote this, but he lived this out before people. Hey, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. People saw that in him. Paul was like, okay, you want to beat me up? Go ahead. He did not care what would happen to him. He took hold of eternal life. You know, when the snake bit him there on the island of Crete, he was just kind of, you know, shook it off. Okay, it's a deadly poisonous snake. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, if you want to take me home right now, fine. He just shook it off. He took hold of eternal life. It's what defined him. And I would say this is one of the, probably one of the most exciting things that we can take hold of as well. Because we can live in difficult times. What do you do when you find out? You go to the doctor and the doctor says you've got 6 months to live. If you've taken hold of eternal life and you have the right relationship with God and you have done this in the presence of many witnesses, you can just say, well, I guess the Lord wants me to come worship there instead of here. It's not going to shake you to the core. You're not going to lose your faith and you're not going to, doesn't mean you're not going to have depression and you're not going to feel down because the people are going to leave, but it means it's not going to change your status before God nor before your witnesses, the people around you. And as a pastor, Timothy needed to keep in perspective the bigger issue in the church, and that was people's eternal destinies. And for you and me, it might be our families, it might be our kids. You go through something really, really difficult and the family around you that are looking to you to be their emotional support and their strength to help them grow in Christ. Well, if you have the eternal perspective and you've taken hold of that and they know that when it happens, then they're not going to be shaken and they're going to grow in their faith. That's okay. We can get frustrated. We can feel in conflict. We can have stress. These are human emotions. These are normal. And maybe you're even under spiritual attack right now. And you may not even feel very godly right now. And you may not feel like you're very loving right now and very patient. All of the things Paul is telling you that this is what you are to pursue, you may feel like, I'm not there. I'm not even close right now. Maybe what you need to do then is take hold of eternal life in your mind and in your heart. Some of us don't see in our mind's eye eternity. We just kind of live for now. We come to church because we were brought to church. We were told we were supposed to. We're looking for something, for emotional support. But we've not taken hold of eternal life to say, I know my Redeemer lives. And yet, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. Job, he figured it out. David knew that when his son died from Bathsheba, he said, he won't return to me, but I'll go to him. He knew that he would go. Job knew that his Redeemer lived and that he would one day see him. And these are the things that we have within us that we can take hold of. That's eternal life that can then bring about the rest of the things in our lives. Because no matter how bad things can go in our lives, if we have that, then we can gain the perspective of the rest of these things. Go back in your mind to when you're first saved. Remember what it was like to know that for the first time, and I'm assuming that you can remember a time when you yielded your life wholly over to the Lord. Some of us who grew up in the church may not have done that, may not even realize that we did do it. I'm not sure, but There should be a time where you remember the experience of how it made you feel, the reality that you were now sealed in the Holy Spirit and saved for all eternity. And if that hasn't happened to you, you're not sure. I want to be able to pray with you about that. But remember the comfort and security it brought. Now take hold of that once again and let that influence you how you live out today in the midst of what you're going through. That's what Timothy was to do. And I imagine he needed this from Paul. He needed to hear this because there was some huge difficulties going on. And can you imagine if there was just a handful of churches back then, and we know the demonic world is quite large and it's attacking churches all over the world today. There weren't many churches to choose from for the demonic world to attack. And so you imagine he had full-on spiritual attack all the time there. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:4, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, I should say. And you guys follow along your Bibles because we can't project it today. Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ after seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on these things above, or on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's Paul saying the same thing in a different way. Instead of taking hold of the eternal life, he's saying, set your mind on these things, the things that are above, the place where you know you're going to go. You have an assurance of your salvation. The hope that we have in Christ is not the, oh, I hope I make it. It's the assurance. The word translates it better is the assurance that we have, that we know where we're going. Verse 13, for I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you, he says, Paul is acting like a commander here. Timothy, the soldier in God's army. Timothy was supposed to take these things seriously. They were not suggestions. Says, keep the command. What command? Well, what Paul just talked about. He talked earlier last week. He looked about the command of the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ, the words that Jesus taught that were balanced, that were going against the legalism and the extremes of those who were wealthy, of those who were trying to influence people to follow them. He says, take hold of these things. He says, follow them, obey them. And in light of all this, Paul seems to be talking about everything that he had learned from Jesus himself. All of the revelations Jesus had given him that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, that he wrote things that the church had not heard before about the rapture, about godliness coming through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working within the believer, not just the law and following Moses. There were new things coming upon him. And he said, these are the commands. See, we do have commands in the New Testament that are given by revelation. And we could really say those commands are the gospel. They're the truth, what we see written out in the New Testament. And Paul reminds Timothy in verse 13 that Jesus willingly went before Pilate, that he was the embodiment of truth, that there was a way to the Father through him. Needed to be reminded because of all the Jews up to this point for thousands of years said the only way to the Father was through the law and through sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Now these Christians no longer bring in the animal sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus went before Pilate. He embodied the truth. He was the perfect Lamb of God who was offered himself. And so the sacrifice was made once and for all. Because Jesus had bodily made his confession before man. And I'm sorry, I meant to say boldly. That looked weird when I wrote it wrong. When he had made his bold confession to Pilate and before man, and he told Pilate that he was the truth, that he came from the Father to testify to the truth. The truth was that all who would come unto him would never thirst. All who would look to him would then be saved. Timothy was also to be bold and keep probably both the commands of Paul that he's just telling him what he's to seek after, the faith, the godliness, the boldness of about seeking eternal life, taking hold of these things, and all of the sound words of Jesus that were now being written about, now being circulated in the church about Jesus being the spotless lamb, being the Messiah. And it would needed to be said because how many of these Judaizers were trying to diminish or say maybe change the gospel message to say that it needed to be Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus the sacrifice. Whether we like it or not, we're living in a time in which we need to hold on to the good confession. Christians are under attack. I just saw on the internet that there was a huge slaughter of Christians. I'm trying to think in Syria, and there's some really bad stuff going on in Africa again. But Christians are under attack in all over the world. But we need to take hold of sound words, the sound words of Jesus, the commands of Jesus. And that, when you do that in certain places, is considered intolerant and hateful. There was a Christian concert that was in Seattle yesterday, day before, probably yesterday. They were handing out food packets and giving glasses out to people. It was just a nice festival kind of life, and they were celebrating and helping the community, doing great things, and Christian singers were up on stage, and all of a sudden, a bunch of very discontented people attacked them, and fights broke out. One guy had a knife. Fortunately, the police got a hold of him before he used it, and they were doing all kinds of lewd things on the fringes, and were taunting and yelling and screaming at these Christians, just worshiping the Lord, giving a nice concert and doing stuff for the community. Just happened. And all kinds of people were arrested. The leader, the pastor that was up on stage, was only saved because the guy running up to attack him was intercepted by someone before he got to him. Then Paul adds, do these things, keep the commands until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Paul always lived his life with the expectation the Lord was going to come back in his lifetime. And that gave real urgency to this exhortation to Timothy. Now again, it wasn't that Paul was wrong. It's just that this is how Jesus revealed himself to Paul and the apostles. Paul is getting towards the end of his ministry. He had not seen the Lord's return, so he now writes in verse 15, you remember, Timothy's supposed to keep these commands until the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever, which he will bring about in the proper time. We are all to believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means something which is close in time. It's about to occur. Something imminent, I mean, could happen at any moment. So he says, be ready for that. Be expecting that. But he also says, he also understood that imminent will return at the proper time. He kind of gives himself an easy out here. The Bible gives us clues about when that proper time will be. The most being that after all the prophecies leading up to his return are fulfilled, and we now know as the church, those have all been fulfilled. So Jesus could come back at any time. In Paul's mind, those prophecies were completed then too, because Israel still existed then, so it's kind of weird to think. Paul's thinking, well, the church is born, Israel's here, Jesus said, I'm going away, preparing a place for you, I'm going to come again, so hey, be ready, he's coming back. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Here are the instructions to the rich. Don't tune out, you guys who don't think you're rich. Actually, we in the West would all conform to this by Paul's standards. We have homes, we have cars, we have money in the bank, we actually have lifestyles where we're not going out to find our own food and hunting it and so making our own clothes. So you could consider yourself part of this, we who are in the West. He says, don't get conceited or arrogant. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Money was only a tool that could be used in this present world. It was not of heaven, is what Paul is saying. Those who had it could not be arrogant in thinking that they were something special and something or people better than those who didn't. Can you imagine having slaves and owners in this church? Owners had a lot of money. The slaves had absolutely nothing. He's telling these guys, don't be arrogant, because in God's eyes, everyone's equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all equal. Besides that, Paul says, riches are uncertain, meaning that the rich man might become poor overnight. Some of us are saying, amen. I know what that's like. The temptation for man as well as the poor man, the rich man or the poor man, was the love of money. There's a temptation on either. We talked about this last week. You can be rich and be tempted because you always want more. You can be poor and don't have it, and that's all you think about is being rich. The dreams and the hopes you have is set upon the riches, not upon God. We can probably all tell stories about how we found something that we just had to have, something that you saw on the internet, something that you walked by and saw in a store, and you said, "I man, I have to have that thing." And you bought it, and then you realize that it began to own you instead of you it, especially if it's a new car or a house or something. You just had to have it, though, and now you're making the payments, and now it owns you. And it can bring all kinds of problems into your life. One commentator wrote, "There is nothing wrong with being rich if those who are rich towards God and are willing to communicate or give of what they have to those in need. Then God will give richly all things to enjoy. This is the path of true happiness and contentment." It's using your riches for the kingdom of God, using them as a tool, not letting it control you, but you controlling it. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There may not be many of us who are financially wealthy, but I believe all of us can be rich towards God with the finances we have. All it takes is a willingness to give to those in need. It may be even in the form of your time. Some of the greatest giving that has ever happened is people just saying, I don't have anything to give financially, but I can sure serve. I can sure give of my heart, give of my time, give in prayer. And these are things that God honors. It's interesting that statistics show that poor people or people of moderate income give more to charities than rich people do. Isn't that interesting? Because they are not allowing the riches to own them. They own their riches. They are yielding them. It becomes a tool for them. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that, of which is life indeed. Of course, referring back to the rich person. There is an old story that you all know very well. You can't take it with you. When I was in high school, my mom got me this T-shirt because I had so many sports. I was snowshoeing, backpacking, skiing, hang gliding, played hockey. I was doing all this stuff, and my mom bought me this T-shirt, and it was this guy, a beach guy, and he has a surfboard. He's got skis, and he's got all these things all around him, and it said something like, "I don't care. I'm taking it with me," and it was kind of a humorous way of looking at all the stuff that we do in the world and realizing how temporal life is. And then in the end, you will not take it with you. What Paul is saying here, and as I mentioned last week, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can invest in the kingdom of God by using your resources for the kingdom of God, using your time for the kingdom of God. Paul says, again, take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul was restating what Jesus said in Matthew 6:20. Real life isn't about laying up treasure for yourself on the earth. It's about laying up your treasure in heaven, where we know moth and rust does not destroy. And I have learned more from men who have lost their riches than probably any other thing spiritually in my own life. The most godly men that I want to pattern my life after have often been men who have been men of great wealth and had lost it all only to invest everything they had in the kingdom of God. Whether they gave it all away or they lost it all in business deals, years later, all I could see them in them was that they were rich in God. They were amazingly happy. They were content. And they were the first ones to tell you, you know what? Money doesn't satisfy. You can chase it all you want, but the end, it does not satisfy. What satisfies is the right relationship with God. Getting to that point where you know you've taken hold of life and eternity. You know where you're going and you know your relationship with the Lord. And then God uses them. You have those resources available to you to use for his kingdom. You become a servant for your king rather than a servant of your money. Timothy, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the oppressing arguments of that which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you. Man, you know, Paul always ends and begins his letter with grace. That just alone can take me on a little spiritual journey and just think about how Paul viewed people in the church and everything within the church and through the lens of grace. Timothy, he says, shield your heart against false knowledge. When other people come at you with opposing arguments, false knowledge, and saying that you don't know what you're talking about, Timothy, you need to experience the real presence of God in the worship service. Whether it is to be slain in the spirit or the need to name it and claim it and have faith in faith and gain all the riches of the world through your faith in Jesus. You know, and I remember years ago, Joyce Myers getting on the TV. I was watching it. She said, you just tell that wallet, that big wallet, that empty wallet of yours that to be filled in the name of Jesus. She says, that wallet's going to be fat. And you need to claim that your wallet is full of money. And if you do not claim that, then you cannot be a person that follows after Jesus Christ. You have not set your mind on the things of God. She was going off in all these different directions. Or that you would become sick with dengue fever. If you were a person that had more faith, you would not fall into any kind of sickness. These are the opposing arguments, what people bring into the church, which is false knowledge. And what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, you need to guard what's been entrusted to you. And what was entrusted to Timothy has been entrusted to us as well. And that is the truth of the scripture, the sound words of Jesus. His teaching was to be understood. And it was to be understood as Jesus wanted it to be understood. In other words, he says, don't get off on all the side trails. Stick to the Gospels. Stick to what the teachings and the whole counsel of God is in the Word of God. You don't need to argue with people that have strange doctrines. We need to stay true to the Word of God. That's guarding it in your heart. Then if someone wants to argue over certain words and argue that they have had a special revelation from God, that they want to share with the whole body, and you need to check it out to make sure it is sound doctrine. And then only allow them to share it if it is. We don't really need to try and defend the Bible with people. And I love what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He says, trying to defend the Bible is compared to the idea of trying to defend a caged lion against a bunch of men coming at it with sticks. Spurgeon says, just let the lion out of the cage. He'll take care of himself. And that's why I think Paul tells Timothy, don't argue. What he was to do was to guard it in his heart and teach it. And there is a lot of weird, strange doctrines coming out that oftentimes we feel we need to defend. I've had people come in and say, you know, actually, you know what I think is really happening? They'll go off on this weird tangent that's just like way out there. And because we're encouraged here to be men and women of gentleness and love and kindness and all these things, what I try and do is listen and go, well, that's really interesting. Thanks for sharing that, but I don't agree with it. And only respond if they ask why. And then you only respond if they ask why with the kind of heart that wants to know why, not to argue. That's why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I'll answer them and I'll talk to them. And I'll simply say, hey, I'd like to share with you who Jesus is. Oh, we know who Jesus is. I said, no, not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is part of the Trinity, fully God, and he loves you. He'd love for you to come to church so we can share him with you. Well, don't you know the Bible says, I said, I don't want to hear what you think. I just wanted to let you know that Jesus loves you, and if you'd love to come, we'd love to have you. I try and make it that simple. I know most of the verses. I know most of their arguments. And I will tell you this, if you're called to apologetics, go for it. Let me have your number so when they show up, I'll call you. Because some of you guys have a gift of apologetics. We need to use those in the church that have that gift, but most of us don't. And God will use apologists for this purpose, to talk with them, because they can do it in love. They can do it in love and just share the word. Most of us get frustrated and will slam the door on their face, but God loves them. He wants them to be saved. Whether it's them, a New Ager or a Jew or whoever it is, coming at you with aberrant theology, just means wrong theology, wrong teaching, we need to just let God deal with it. Share the word of God. Just say, the only thing I know is by grace, through the faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved, that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. Bring it right back to the simplicity of the gospel and that he is of God, part of the Trinity. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Share the few verses you know. Share the gospel as quickly as you can, as succinctly and in kindness as you can, and don't be trapped into it. This is why Timothy says, guard what's been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments which are falsely called knowledge. A lot of people bring a lot of false knowledge into the church today. Recognize it and head it out, head it off. Tell them what the true gospel says. Just don't let it affect you and get involved in the arguments. Okay, in closing, I think Paul's exhortation to us would be to continue. Strive to make glorifying and serving God a priority in everything that we do. Know what the whole counsel of God's word teaches so that we will not go off course and stray from it in faith and be content in what God has given us in this world because in it there's great gain. And I have to tell you, I get off course sometimes with the simplicity of the gospel because we have known it for so long, many of us, that we forget that we need to maintain the simplicity of it amongst each other. The simplicity of the gospel, what I just mentioned, that Jesus did come from God, part of the Trinity. He came as the pure Lamb of God to offer himself on the cross for our sin, because we know that we're sinners. So he paid the price for our sin so that we would not have to pay the price because the wages of sin is death. And so he paid the price so that we might be set free. If we believe in faith, we have that confidence. We put him on. He's our parachute. We believe in faith that he died for us. We're willing to trust our eternity in that. That is the gospel. And we had a Bible study, a men's Bible study, just last week. And we were talking about it. And one of the guys asked one of the other guys there, and he says, because I was just going on about the gospel. The gospel, he says, do you know what the gospel is? He says, not really. I was like, oh, Lord, forgive me. Because we're so used to the church experience, we figure everyone knows what the gospel means. The gospel means the good news that Jesus died for you on the cross. And so after explaining the gospel message, then we prayed, right? We prayed. Two of the brothers said, yeah, we want to pray. I thought, well, thank you, Lord. That is so, it's so pure. It's so simple. I was like, repenting, Lord, help me not to get ahead of where you want to take us. We need to continue to teach the word in simplicity, the whole counsel of God, staying on the foundation of the word of God, which is the truth of God. And we know that Jesus is that truth. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your message, your good news, the gospel, which you entrusted to Timothy to teach, to exhort, and to correct those within the church. God, this is our heart's desire. Help us, God, in all these things, not to be caught up in all of the worldly chatter and all the noise around us, nor to be caught up in our riches, not to be caught up in all the kind of the energy going on around us, but help us, God, to set our minds on you and take hold of that which you laid hold of for us, eternal life, and to fully trust you, to fully believe in you. And for anyone, Father, who's not sure, that's never done that, God, now touch their hearts and let them know, as our brothers found on a Tuesday night, that all they need to do is ask for it. To ask for salvation is just simply, God, forgive me. You just say to him directly, forgive me, Lord. I realize that I'm a sinner, that I've never really, really asked you in my heart for forgiveness. I recognize I'm a sinner, that I cannot go to heaven on my own. I can never attain that. But I realize that you came into this world and died for me so that you could give me eternal life. And so now I ask you for that. I ask that you would forgive me of my sins, that you would now baptize me in your Holy Spirit, meaning, God, that you would bring your Holy Spirit into my life to just give me direction and empowerment and to guide me and to comfort me and to show me what you want me to do and to give me confidence and courage and boldness to share you with other people. Father, give me your Holy Spirit. Forgive me of my sins. And also, God, I ask now before you, or I confess before you, that I'm going to repent. I'm not going to go back to any of the sins that so easily entangle me, whether it be riches, whether it be worldliness, whether it be ritual, whatever it is, God. I'm going to let go of those things which have caused me problems. I'm going to take hold of you. So, God, help me now. Touch me. Make me your child. In Jesus' name. Amen.